So remember, I broke this chapter into two parts. I did tell you about that last week. So you had a little bit of a reprieve from the reading schedule. It's a lot of reading. It's difficult reading. I understand that. But we are still in chapter 3. Lesson 4 here is part 2 as we consider the Noahic origins of political communities. And I will, just from memory, kind of review what we've learned so far in this chapter. It's not in the outline, so don't look to the outline quite yet. It's not there. But if you remember, this chapter began with the premise that our political theory and our political communities, these common political communities that we live in today, have their origins in the Noahic covenant. The question that was asked at the beginning of the chapter is, why do political communities exist at all? Why do we have these nations and these governments? And why do we live in community? Why do we do what we do in community? Where does all of this come from? What is its basis? And the author's premise here is that it's all rooted in the Noahic covenant, that common grace covenant that God entered into with Noah as head, but made with all of humanity, more than that, with all of creation. The terms of that covenant are the basis for our political life together, is the author's premise. And what were the implications of the Noahic covenant according to the author? What did the Noahic covenant, what did it permit these political communities to do? Well, to procreate, to fill the earth was one thing, to farm and to hunt and to procure food for this population that was ever growing, and to pursue justice within society. And those three things that were stated within the Noahic covenant have implications also. They have implications and suggest that indeed these political communities will establish associations and institutions with even leaders within them, authority structures, so on and so forth. That is my stammering overview of the premise of the author. He then moved on to look at the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant to ask, well, can we root our political theory there? And his response was no. And why do we not root our political theory in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants? Does anyone want to give it a shot? I haven't left much room for you to speak in this class so far, but why do we not root our political communities in the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants? Say that? Yes. When we look at the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, we see that they are political communities. The Abrahamic community was not at the beginning. It was only a family called out of Ur, remember. The promise was that they would grow into a nation, a political community, and over time they did expand, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That clan grew. But at the beginning, they were not even a political community, only a family. But even as a political community, the Abrahamic and certainly the Noahic, the Mosaic covenant communities were not common but holy. They were not common but holy. And what do we mean there? We mean that these communities were not made up of human beings just because they were human beings. These communities were made up of a particular and peculiar people, a people set apart by God in the world. They were to promote the worship. They were to worship God Almighty. They belonged to God uniquely when compared to the other nations. So these are not common communities. These are not common grace covenants, the Abrahamic and Mosaic, but they are redemptive covenants. These are a holy people being set apart by God. So the author spent some time there. I think it was a very interesting section. But here in the second part of Chapter 3, the author begins to look elsewhere in the Old Testament for help in understanding common political communities. It is really interesting to think about, isn't it? It is to me, at least. Our scriptures from Genesis 12 onward in the Old Testament, right, focus so intensely upon the descendants of Abraham, right? Abraham is called in Genesis 12. His family sojourns to the land of promise. They begin to grow, and from that clan, a nation emerges. You know, really, the Old Testament scriptures are focused like a laser beam upon the Jewish people, the people of Israel. But when you think about it, they were such a small people, even in those days. Surrounding them were many, many, many nations. Some of them are mentioned, but many of them are not even mentioned in the pages of Holy Scripture, but none of them received the focus, not even close, that Israel did. So I think that is what the author is beginning to do. He's beginning to say, okay, we've considered the Abrahamic community and the Mosaic community. We've concluded that we cannot root our political theory, our political communities there because they are not common but holy. But what about their interaction with all the other peoples of the earth that surrounded them even in those days? That's really where the author goes. Here we are now. My outline is a mess. I apologize that number two should be bolded and then conclusion should be number three. Forgive me. I have failed you this morning. But let's look at 2A1. Given that the Abrahamic covenant, AC hereafter, and Mosaic covenant, MC hereafter, established political communities but not common ones, we must look elsewhere to answer our questions about common political communities, the common political communities implicitly authorized under Noah. That's my summary of what the author says. And then here is a quote: what insight does the rest of Scripture provide as to how to understand common political community and the formation of civil government? I think this is a very good approach that Van Drunen is here taking. And so let's consider the Genesis narrative. I think we're to have in our minds Genesis 12 onward. And this is familiar to us. We just studied the book of Genesis, right? So Genesis 12 onward, and God's dealing with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant community left a common political community to sojourn amongst common political communities. And these common political communities that surrounded the Abrahamic covenant community, they emerged from Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood, Genesis 10. Okay, so just a reminder of what we're dealing with here. Abraham was called out of Ur and his family. That was a common political community. They were pagans, we might say. But it was a legitimate nation. It was a nation that was doing what it was commissioned to do under the Noahic covenant. They were called out of that. They began to sojourn as a holy people, and they were surrounded by common political communities that had descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood. The nations did what they were authorized to do under the Noahic covenant to one degree or another. In other words, what were all these nations doing? Well, they are being fruitful and they are multiplying. They're growing. They were securing food for their people. They were engaged in industry. They were trying to advance technologically. That's what these nations were doing. They were trying to thrive. This is what they were authorized to do under the Noahic covenant. And they all recognized rulers who saw to the defense of their people and the administration of justice. Remember what I have said in number two. They did what they were authorized to do under the Noahic covenant to one degree or another. We do see that there were some nations that were wicked and some that were more just, but they're engaged in this kind of activity. Three, these displayed varying degrees of justice, but were treated as legitimate, divinely accountable, and common. And I have here just a note to consider Gerar in Genesis 20, verses 8 through 28, and then Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, 23 through following. I hesitate to turn there because I don't know if it'll eat up too much of our time. But the point of the author, we should be familiar enough with the Genesis narrative to know what he is saying. The king of Gerar seemed to be relatively just. Remember how when Abraham sojourned into some of these places, his assumption was that there was no fear of God here in this land. Surely they will kill me and steal my wife away. And it led him to lie about his wife, saying that only she was his sister. But what did he find? These kings, these peoples, they were decent. You know, they had a degree of morality. They were angry that Abraham would dare lie to them in this way and put them in jeopardy of doing something unjust. I think I mentioned it last week. Why those stories? Why those stories? I think when I was preaching through Genesis, I was emphasizing the fact that it does show us that Abraham himself was not chosen by God because he was a perfect man. He was a flawed individual and was chosen by God and set apart by God's grace. But also, I think these little stories here about these just nations and Abraham's interaction with them, I mean, they help the people of Israel afterwards and us today to know how to think about common political communities. Yes, we believe in the doctrine of total depravity as Bible-believing Christians, right? We believe in that doctrine, but we see that God, there is common grace also. He is preserving the world so that we should not expect to find pure evil everywhere we go. But rather, we should expect to find a degree of justice within the societies of this earth, within the nations of this earth. Why? Common grace. Why? Noahic covenant. Why? God's preservation of the world. That's what Abraham found as he went there. He assumed that there was going to be pure wickedness. Maybe he was used to his culture that was very idolatrous, perhaps unjust. Perhaps he had experienced interaction with other people like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He assumed everyone was going to be like that, but he was pleasantly surprised with the king of with Gerar, for example. So these are legitimate. These are common. These are divinely accountable. The idea that they are divinely accountable is put on display when we consider Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly. Just because Abraham was God's chosen person and his people, God's chosen people, and just because Israel was set apart as holy, does not mean that the nations, that God has nothing to do with them, as if they are just left to their own. God does not rule them. That is not what we are saying. God is sovereign. He is Lord of all. These nations that exist around Abraham and around Israel and around us today in the world, they are accountable to God. And we see that in the Sodom and Gomorrah narrative. The wickedness in that place was very great. The injustice was severe, and God poured out wrath upon that people because they failed to do ultimately what they were commissioned to do under the Noahic covenant, one of those things being to promote justice. Okay, so Abraham, sojourning, he's a holy people, set apart unto the Lord, and yet he's surrounded by nations, and these nations are treated as legitimate, they are treated as accountable, and they are common. They are not set apart by God as holy in the way that Abraham and his clan was. What about political communities in the days of Israel's nationhood? So here we're fast-forwarding in our minds up to the book of Exodus, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants go down into Egypt for a time. They are oppressed there in Egypt, and then they are called out. And here we see under Moses and with the Mosaic covenant that Abraham's descendants now become a nation. Certainly, this is a political community that we see being formed in the days of Moses. Laws are given to this people. They are set apart as a holy nation, not a common one. But yet again, we see them sojourning and interacting with many nations that are, in fact, common. So the Mosaic covenant community was called out of Egypt to establish a holy nation. The nations that existed alongside Israel did what they were authorized to do under the Noahic covenant to one degree or another. These displayed varying degrees of justice, but were treated as legitimate, divinely accountable, and common. It's a repeat of what we have said about the nations that surrounded Abraham in those days. I think this is really a good portion of this chapter here that we are coming to now. What Van Drunen does is he looks to the rest of Scripture, not just to the book of Exodus, but to the rest of Scripture and asks, well, how did the people of Israel interact with these common political communities? What can we learn from what God has to say to them through the prophets, for example? And I think it is fascinating what we see. Van Drunen says, let us consider two things. First, the prophetic oracles against the Gentile nations. And then a little bit later, consider the instructions given to Israel, to the Israelites in Babylonian captivity. These are very insightful passages here. And what we see is that God did from time to time judge the nations of the earth. Again, showing that these nations, though they were not holy and set apart as unto the Lord in the way Israel was, they were still accountable to God. He did from time to time judge these common political communities And two kinds of wrong seem to trigger God's judgment in the oracles that are pronounced against these nations by Israel's prophets. Certainly if you've been reading your Bibles, you've encountered these oracles. Israel's prophets would oftentimes condemn Israel or condemn Judah for their sins. In fact, I think that is the most common thing that we find within the prophets when it comes to judgment. The prophets of Israel are speaking to Israelites saying, God is going to judge you because of your great sin. But from time to time, these prophets do turn their attention to the nations that surround Israel, and they pronounce judgments upon them, being led by God to do so. And what are these nations condemned for? That's important for us to notice. Why is that important for us to notice, by the way? What sins are they condemned for? Well, as we pay attention to that, it helps us to understand what God expects from them. And what we find is that he does not expect them to be holy in the way that Israel was holy. But he expects them to do what he had authorized them to do under the Noahic covenant. Does it sound strange for me to say that God does not expect the Gentile nations to be holy? It might sound strange to you. Do not conflate or confuse the word holy with morally upright or just. When we say holy, we are saying set apart to God in a very unique and pronounced way. Think of Israel, chosen by God. They were commissioned to build that temple. They had a priesthood. They were to promote the worship of God Almighty. They were holy in that sense, but not so with the Gentile nations. They are not holy nations, but common. It does not mean that they are not accountable and that they are not to be morally upright and just, but they are not holy. So we see that they are condemned for egregious acts of injustice. And I have here, see, for example, Amos 1:1 through 2:3. Amos, the prophet, he does eventually pronounce judgments upon the nation of Israel as well. But at the beginning of his book, he pronounces judgments upon Gentile nations. I won't read the whole thing. Which one should I choose? This is kind of graphic. I think it'll be okay, though. For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. This is Amos speaking on behalf of God. Thus says the Lord, right? For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds. So on and so forth. Judgments are pronounced against the Ammonites. What were they condemned for? They were condemned for this injustice. They did not just go to war, but they did horrible things in war. And the same is true for God's words spoken against Tyre and against Gaza and against Damascus. I think it is a very enlightening passage here in Amos 1. And we find the same thing throughout the prophets. And then also hubris, which is a self or a self-deifying pride, is something that the nations are also condemned for. And I have a note here, see Isaiah 14. That is that interesting passage that many assume is a reference to Satan himself. Let me read just the beginning of it for you, and you will probably, if I could do that, let me see. Isaiah 14:12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. You remember that passage in Isaiah chapter 14? Many assume that that is a passage telling us about the fall of Satan himself. I think actually the language is supposed to cause us to remember that fall of Satan, how he and his pride desired to have the place of God and therefore rebelled against God. But actually this is being applied not to Satan, but against the king of Babylon. I think we're to make a connection between the two things for sure. So it's kind of about both, but ultimately it's Isaiah the prophet pronouncing judgment upon the king of Babylon for his hubris, for his self-deifying pride. He puffed himself up with pride and claimed to be a god. And therefore the Lord pronounced judgment upon him and said that he would strike him down. So these two things, egregious acts of injustice and hubris, or a self-deifying pride. And it is worth noting that although Israel was often condemned for idolatry, the Gentile nations were not condemned for such. Although God ultimately holds all people liable for their idolatrous rebellion, Romans 1, 18-25, these ancient Gentile political communities and their civil officials apparently were not supposed to purge out idolatry and thus make their societies holy. I think that's a very interesting observation that Van Drunen makes here. These considerations, he says on page 97, further support the idea that the origin of the world's political communities lies in the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant implies that political communities and authority structures should emerge in the course of history and that they should be of a common rather than a holy character. That is, they should be open and just towards human beings of whatever religious and ethnic identity. Injustice, Genesis 9:6, and arrogant refusal to recognize any higher authority, Genesis 9:5, these are citations in the Noahic covenant, strike at the heart of the covenant. And so what the author here is doing is he is demonstrating that his theory, that our political theory should be rooted in the Noahic covenant, does prove to be true as we consider the way that the people of God and God himself interacted with the Gentile nations throughout the course of history in Old Covenant days. The next chapter will turn to the New Covenant, and it will show that the same is true. This theory holds true. God expects certain things from the Gentile nations, but not others. Consider the instructions now given to Israelites in Babylonian captivity. This is the second thing that the author wants us to fix our attention on. Remember that Israel and Judah, they divided. There was a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, and in due time, Judah went into exile and was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So here, the temple is destroyed. The people of Israel are sent away from their land, and they go to live in a land that is not their own because they have been judged by God for their idolatry and for other sins. How did God tell the people of Israel to live in that foreign land, in that common political community, Babylon, that was plagued with idolatry, that was not holy unto the Lord? Well, what we see is that God did treat Babylon as a legitimate political community, as we've been saying. The exiles were commanded by God to build houses, to plant gardens, to eat their produce, to marry, to procreate. They were to go and to live in that land, and they were to live in that land and do these things that were commanded under the Noahic covenant. They were told to seek the welfare of Babylon and to pray for it. That is Jeremiah 29:7. If we go there, we see that command. They were to seek the welfare of that community. Does that sound strange to you? I mean, Babylon is the enemy, right, of Israel. They were the ones who carried Israel into captivity. But in captivity, they were to pray for the prosperity of that place. They were to seek the welfare of Babylon. And so we see that when Israel found themselves outside their land and in another country, they were to pursue, and I'm quoting the author here, strikingly normal things. Strikingly normal things. Were they to begin to try to build the temple in Babylon, to state it differently? No, they were not commanded to do such. Were they commanded to try to turn Babylon into Jerusalem? No, they were not commanded to do such. They were to long for the day when they would sojourn back to Jerusalem, to come out of captivity. So they were to do strikingly normal things. And I think it is important for us to consider here the service of figures such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nehemiah, Esther, and Mordecai, all of these figures their names are familiar to us, they held political office in these pagan places, right? They served. They sought the welfare of these. They served well, in fact. The king would notice how faithful and how diligent these were and would promote them as they sought just the general welfare of these populations. And we can go back and you know, from the Babylonian captivity and remember Joseph also. How he was sold into slavery. He was faithful to Potiphar. He was faithful in prison. He was faithful under Pharaoh. He did his very best to bless that political community in Egypt, to see to it that many were not killed by famine, but that wise plans were implemented so that he would save many people from disaster. He did this as a child of God, as a child, a son of Abraham. He kept the faith. He did not defile himself, but nevertheless, he adopted Egyptian customs as far as he was able to do so without violating his devotion to God Almighty. And he served, and he was honored for his service in Egypt. The same might be said of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these other figures I've mentioned. Now, where did Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get themselves into trouble in Babylon? Where did they get themselves into trouble? They refused to worship anything, anyone other than their God, God Almighty. That's where there was conflict. It's not that they refused to serve there in Babylon. It's not that they refused to seek to promote the prosperity of that place. It's not that they were rebellious or unjust. It's not that they were civilly disobedient. But when they were told to bow the knee to an idol, they refused. That's where they ran into trouble. And I think it is important for us to note that. So Babylon was treated in the time of Israel's captivity as a legitimate political community. Babylon was also accountable before God, always, but we're looking at this period of time. For example, the prophets did speak against Babylon for her injustice. Isaiah 13 and 14, I think that's supposed to say not her, but Jer, as in Jeremiah 50 through 51. These are prophecies or oracles spoken against Babylon. Remember that time when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was temporarily cursed? Daniel chapter 4. Remember where he experienced a time of insanity? What happened? What prompted that? By the way, why was that judgment? Why was that judgment pronounced upon Nebuchadnezzar? What prompted it? What was he doing? He took glory that belongs to God only to himself. Hubris, we've called it. Self-defying pride. He looked out over his kingdom and he said, "Look what I have built." And for a time, he went around wandering in the fields and grazing like a cow with the dew of the morning falling upon his head. He was humbled and he gave glory to God. I don't know if we're to think that Nebuchadnezzar had faith. You know, faith that saves, faith in the God of Israel, faith in Christ. I don't know. I think really we're to see that he was humbled. He was brought to his senses so that he came to acknowledge that he wasn't all that, but that all that he had was from above, from God, right? So he was judged. He was temporarily cursed. We can also consider the message of judgment to Belshazzar in Daniel 5. Again, we're seeing that these common political communities, they're not holy. They are common. They're not called to do what Israel was called to do as God's special and chosen people to promote the worship of God in the temple and so on and so forth. They were not a nation of priests to God. But they were accountable. They were judged by God for their injustice and for their pride. Babylon 3 was properly common in character also. They were idolatrous, but they were not judged for that. Yet God judged Babylon for a lack of justice and mercy, Daniel 4:27, and hubris, Daniel 4:34-37. For example, here is the advice that is given to the king. This is Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, and this is in response to one of the visions that he saw. So the words of the prophet say to the king, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So do what is right, show mercy to the oppressed. This is what the king was to do in order to repent and therefore to not experience the judgment that had been pronounced upon him. I have here a note to conclude by reading the remarks on page 99. So I'll do that quickly because I think it is a good summary of this chapter. This chapter has argued that several lines of evidence from the Old Testament indicate that the origin of common political community lies in the Noahic Covenant. The explicit terms of the Noahic Covenant imply that common political communities ought to emerge in the course of time as human beings multiply and fill the earth. The Old Testament amply documents that this is exactly what happened. The Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants established holy communities, but these covenants played no role in authorizing or governing common political communities. Nor does the Old Testament record any other brand new act of divine authorization that legitimizes these communities. The Noahic covenant alone explains the divinely authorized formation and legitimacy of common political communities in the post-flood world. In other words, if we're asking where do these communities come from and why do they have authority, nothing is said except what is said in the Noahic Covenant. There's no other authorization given to form these communities except for what is said in the Noahic Covenant. That leaves a major question before us. Should this conclusion about political communities be any different when viewed from New Testament perspective? Christ has come, died, risen, and ascended. He has established the New Covenant. What difference, if any, does this make for the way Christians understand the character and purpose of the political communities in which they live in these last days? And he says, to this we now turn. Chapter 4 is on the Noahic origins of the political community. The title is the same so far, but the subheading is the New Testament. And so our reading for next week will be here in chapter 4, and it will focus upon the evidence that we find in the New Testament for these common political communities being rooted in the Noahic Covenant and not the Abrahamic, Mosaic, or New. We do have a little bit of time for question and answer, and so I will open it up for that now. Please do remember we're still in the foundational portion of this book. Specific questions might be answered later, but certainly we could have a time of discussion even now. Anyone? Tom, say it louder, please. Modern Israel today should not be considered, from a biblical perspective, to be a holy nation. No. It is a common government, or at least it ought to be. It is, and it ought to be. We are not living, the Mosaic Covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. So we have today in this world active the Noahic Covenant, and we have the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant has been fulfilled and thus taken away. So whatever your political views are on Israel, whether or not the United States of America should enter into alliance with them and support them, I think it is unbiblical to view modern-day Israel and to say that is a holy nation in the way that Israel was holy under the old Mosaic Covenant. There's no biblical warrant for that. In fact, it's just not what we see in modern-day Israel. They are not keeping... The law of Moses is not their law. They're not governed by it, nor should they be. I think it'll be an interesting thing. I don't know if it will ever happen, but what will we do when Israel does begin to rebuild the temple and to worship there? As Christians, how will we view that? Would we celebrate it as being a good thing? I'm not talking politically, but I'm talking spiritually. Would we celebrate that as being a good thing? Would we celebrate that as being a revival amongst the Jews, something that is going to lead them to God? If your answer to that question is yes, that would be a good thing. Your theology is very distorted. Because in essence, what you would be celebrating is their persistent unbelief, their persistent rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You would be celebrating them doing in the most extreme way what Paul warned in the book of Galatians against, that is to go back to these old covenant forms of worship, missing the fact that they pointed forward to the Christ. This was the warning that was issued in Paul's letter to the Hebrews. You would be celebrating their persistent rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah to celebrate that. Dina. Yes, what I'm saying is that we should, it is thoroughly unbiblical for evangelicals to push for alliance with Israel on the basis that they are God's holy people, using Genesis 12 as a rationale for it. I think we should, if this is your view, push for alliance with Israel on political grounds and for political reasons, based upon the, but not theological. Do I sound extreme to you right now? I hope that, don't answer that. I hope that I don't. In evangelical churches around the country, this would get you burned at the stake. It would. I know that. I know you well enough to know that even though this might be new to you and kind of shocking, you'll think about it. You won't burn me at the stake, at least. But yes, it just see, for almost 10 years now, we have been studying the scriptures, being mindful of the progression of the history of redemption, kingdom offered and rejected, promised, prefigured, inaugurated, consummated. Remember those terms from way back when? Some of you weren't here when I was really using that terminology. We've been talking about how Christ is the fulfillment to these old covenant prophecies, types, and shadows for a long time now, so that you're accustomed to this. But a lot of Christians have missed that entirely. And so when they read Old Testament texts concerning Israel and God's blessings upon them, they view them in a very flat way, not acknowledging the progression that has happened in the history of redemption, namely the coming of the Christ and the fulfillment of these promises in Him. Who is the Israel of God? It is Christ. Who is the Israel of God? Who is the temple of God? It is Christ. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, He said. Christ is the temple, and we are the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit. If we are in Christ, we are the Israel of God. If we are in Christ. And so we are the Israel of God, not in this sense, not in that we have, as Gentiles, replaced the Jews. That's not it. We are the Israel of God in the sense that we as Gentiles have been grafted in. We have been grafted in to the root that is Israel. So that the Israel of God today under this new covenant era consists of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Evangelicals love that verse, and they should. We do too. But I think they missed something there, that this is a radical thing, a shift has transpired. The kingdom of God is no longer confined to ethnic Israel, right? But it is going to explode and fill the earth. The kingdom of God is going to consist of all who have the faith of Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. And that is what has happened. This is important stuff, brothers and sisters, that we learn to think very carefully about these things. Yes. Sure. Right. So, yeah. So, why has that happened? Why if you say anything? So two things, okay. One of them I'll just say needs to be dismissed entirely and done away with, and the other I say we need to be sensitive to. Two contributing factors. One, dispensational theology. Dispensational theology took off like a wildfire in this country in the early 1900s, so that it just infected so many denominations and churches, and people don't even realize it. Dispensational theology still would say Israel today, modern day Israel, is God's chosen and holy people. And it needs to be, that theology needs to be just abandoned entirely. It's false. The second thing is the Holocaust. I think with that in our not too distant past does cause some to be hypersensitive about saying anything that might be perceived as being against the Jewish people. And I think we need to be sensitive about that as well. When we're saying that the Jews are not, that Israel is not a holy nation in the way that it was under Moses, we are not in any way speaking against ethnic Jews or encouraging any form of racism against them or any form of violence against them, of course. And we do need to still be sensitive against that. But it is true, if you say anything like that, you're an anti-Semite. What? How do you jump there? I don't know, but people do. So we are out of time. It's a sensitive subject, isn't it? Hang in there. Keep coming as we deal with these very foundational teachings. I'm not a prophet, right? There are no prophets in the church today, only pastors and teachers. Who knows what will happen in the future with this nation politically? But I think it is going to be important for us to have a really clear-headed political theory and theology so that if things get chaotic around us, we can be at peace as a congregation. We can settle down, think clearly, be at peace, press on towards the furtherance of God's kingdom on earth, even if everything around us is just kind of unstable, you know. I think it is a very important thing that we have that settled in our minds and hearts. Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are thank you for the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he was born, the son of Abraham, the son of David. We thank you for the Jewish people, how you used them in the history of redemption to bring us the scriptures, to bring us the promises, to bring us the Christ. We are grateful for them. Our prayer for them is that they would believe upon Jesus the Christ, that they would turn from their sins and see that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, really and truly, and that they would be cleansed. We thank you for Christ Jesus, crucified and risen. We have in him the hope of life everlasting. We also thank you for the way that you rule in this world, in the common realm. We thank you that you preserve this world. Without your preservation of it, we would see anarchy all around us, chaos always. But you have been gracious in a redemptive way and also in a common way. You cause it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. So we thank you for Noah and the covenant that was transacted in his day. Father, may we as your people have confidence in you, knowing that you will accomplish all of your purposes in your time and in your way. May we be found faithful. In Christ's name, we say these things, and all of God's people say,